is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. If you'll turn with me to John, the first chapter. This season, this year, it's been the Lord's been having my attention a lot on the incarnation and gotten a lot of light that I did not have before, given me better understanding. And I tell you, if you don't study, you are just so missing out, I'm telling you, because the richness of what God has to say is hidden. It's not something you find on, in a casual reading of the scriptures. Even if it's with a heart filled with desire to know, you just read in an English translation, a basic translation, and you're just going to wind up missing about 98% of the meat of what's really there, because it's buried and it's hidden. In John, the first chapter, starting in the first verse, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And just stopping right there and just considering the fact of the incarnation for a moment, realizing that as Jesus grew up and he became aware of who he was and the calling that he had on his life, his life was just filled with one paradox after another. To be both the created and the creator simultaneously would have been a bit of a shock to the mind the first time that really dawned on him. To realize that the grass he was walking on, Jesus, and the stars he looked up at the sky, at one point he is the one that very formed them. To realize that the mother that gave birth to him was part of his design, that he had created all women. It's quite a lot to take in, can't you imagine? It's such a beautiful thing. As we spent some time last Wednesday talking about women and authority and the situation that happened through Eve, it's such a beautiful godlike irony that God would save the world through a woman. Isn't that just so beautiful? You know, and it's not different than what happened with Peter, who denied him three times, right? He brought him. God always has this way to bring you right back to the middle of your heart of treason, confront you in it, and love you through it. Isn't it astounding? Yes. You know, I mean, rather than berating us as, you know, if it were not contrary to his nature, he would certainly have the right to. No one contests that. Instead of doing that, neither does he blindly sweep it and say, "Oh, forget about it. Don't worry about it. I don't want to revisit it because, you know, I don't want to rub it in your face or anything. So let's just forget about it." He doesn't do that either. He deliberately takes you right to the treason, reminds you of it, causes you to see it and remember it afresh. And in the middle of that, reconcile your heart to him. It's astounding. And this is one of the ways he did that through the female gender, by causing, you know, the first one who sinned. Now, sin fell into the human race. All of human race fell in Adam, but it was introduced through Eve. And it was through the man, Jesus Christ, that all men were saved, but it was introduced through Mary. Amen? So isn't God good? Yeah. Isn't God good? Yeah. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life." And remember, we know life means he had intimate knowledge of God, intimacy with God. In him was intimacy of knowing God. And that knowledge of God was the beacon of revelation to man. Man, just think about that for a minute. Those who had eyes to see who Jesus really was, and they were very, very few, but those people who had eyes to see who Jesus really was recognized that, saw something in him that spoke a connection with God that they had never realized before or didn't even know was even possible. And really, outside of Jesus, it was going to be impossible, right? But, so Jesus' relational oneness with God was a revelation to man. It was the light to the world. That's the reason why the passage, the song before last that we sang, is so true when it says, peace on earth. Restoration with God is now on earth. It's in the form of Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is our reconciliation with God, right? Amen. And now remember now, the one thing I don't agree with the song, and in fact we're going to touch on that today, though otherwise I love the song, is that the glory was not given to Jesus. Glory was given to God, right? Yeah. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, what was he saying in the highest? Meaning, in other words, in heaven. Glory to God on high, the Father God, and on earth, we have peace wrapped up in the form of a baby and goodwill towards men. That word goodwill can be translated in kind of in an indirect way by the word grace. And on earth, peace and grace to men. God Almighty. I'm telling you what we got in that package is just unbelievable. He says here, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man, gives revelation of the knowledge of God to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of the offspring of God, even to those who rely upon his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God's own will. Think about that. Are you born again?
Yes.
You were born again, not according to the blood or to flesh or the will of man, but by God's own will you are his child. Think about that. And you know how easy it is, like Brother Rob was praying and conveying in his prayer, how easy it is to let the wonder of what all this really is, not what just what it represents, but what it really is, escape us. That you were literally handpicked by God. The invitation to come to him was given to you directly and deliberately. It wasn't sent by some angel. It was given to you directly. Amen? God knew you by name before you ever called upon his name. Right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, who's speaking here?
John.
There's only a handful of people, Peter and James and John, that actually really ever saw the glory of God on Christ when he was on the earth. It was during the Mount of Transfiguration, that right? For a moment, he took away the veil of the flesh and revealed who he always had been all along. That glory didn't come down from above. It came from within, out, right? Who Christ had always been. Up to this point, he'd walked among them, and the world did not perceive who it was that was walking among them. God Almighty was walking among them, right? You following this? But he says, we, a select few, beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full. The word full there means replete, overflowing, bursting at the seams with grace and with truth. Man, I'm telling you, this. Don't let this miss you, guys. Bursting at the seams with the influence of God and with reality, with truth. Man. Now I want you to turn to Philippians, if you will. This is the passage God's had me in. Really, I visited it last year and received some revelation from Alistair Begg. Thank you, God, for that man. What a blessing to the body of Christ he is. He also is in an elder-led church. And a very, very godly man. I very much respect him. If I lived in Cleveland, I would be attending that church more than likely. Alistair Begg. Neat guy. And He talked a little bit about this passage several years ago, but my first exposure to it was last year, and he brought up some key points I just thought were dynamic, and I've rolled them around in my heart off and on ever since. And this year, God's really focused me in on them, and I've been just so ridiculously blessed by them, it's not even funny. So let's start from the beginning of the chapter so we have a context into why, and a window into why Paul was bringing this up, because the verses I want to read stand alone and could be a book all by themselves in what they teach. It's a truth that stands all by itself. But he's saying it in a context, and then that greater context is the why he's bringing it up. And so it also shows you what, it gives you a direction of understanding what he's saying because you understand why he's saying it. Are you following? Does everybody get that or no? Okay. You get an understanding of what he is actually saying by understanding why and to whom he's saying it. Okay? So let's read. He says, therefore, if there... In fact, let's just back up. In chapter... Philippians.
Yes, you need to give us a chapter.
I thought I did. Chapter 2. I'm sorry. But you can back up a little bit into chapter 1. We'll just back up at chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Can you have conduct once you come to Christ that is unbecoming and unworthy of Him?
Oh, yes.
If we're looking at our own merits, we're always unworthy of Him. Isn't that true? Yeah. But our worthiness doesn't come from us. That's not our source, is it? No. Amen? But let your conduct, your external, what you do, let the outcropping of on the outside be indicative of who you are on the inside, is another way of saying this. Can you agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
On the inside, all things are of God, correct? So let your behavior on the outside be a clear outward expression of the reality of what's true on the inside. Amen? Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, that ties in with some of the other things we've been talking about, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Oneness, unity in what we believe. And not in any way terrified by your adversary. How many ways are we supposed to allow ourselves to be terrified?
None.
In absolutely none. Love casts out fear because fear involves torment.
Yeah.
We're not afraid, are we?
No.
There is no fear. And not in any way terrified in your by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of destruction. In other words, if you began to get in fear, it would be an obvious token of impending destruction in your life. Because you gave over to them, because you have hupotassoed under them by placing reliance upon the unfavorable expectation of what they're threatening. Right? It's evil hope. It's an expectation of evil. Right? Perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Man, this is just so fat rich, it's unbelievable. For to you, or say it to yourself, I'll say it out loud, but for to me it has been granted on Jesus' behalf. That alone, if I didn't read anything else, I'm already just soaking in warm fuzzies, it's not even funny. You know what I mean? That anything would be granted to me on behalf of Jesus. That tells me, what does that say behind the scenes? That I was in his mind. If I did something on behalf of Donna, my mom, that would mean I'm representing her desire. Right? Now, if I were to say, I did this on behalf of my mom, and my mom never felt that way or said that, then I'm misrepresenting her. Amen? But you know, what's being done here is not a misrepresentation. It's on behalf of, thank you, Jesus. It's on behalf of Jesus. If Jesus was here physically, this is exactly what he would do. Amen? God Almighty. For to you it has been granted. Do you realize it's not something you can just grab because you want to? It's not just something you can grab because you want. Do you realize, I know you know it in your head, but are you realizing in your heart at this very moment that even the knowledge, the awareness, the eyes open that Jesus is Lord is something that is granted to you? If God so chose to close your eyes to that, you would cease believing it in a moment. It's by grace that we stand.
Yes.
Amen? If it was not for his prevenient and continual influence upon our hearts, we would not believe.
Yes.
You think, oh, no, I've got it all intellectually figured out. I know that he's Christ. No, it's less under your control than you think. Yeah, I know I'm convinced. I've got all kinds of natural stuff, and I've lived it. I know that. But the truth of the matter is, if he chose to remove that grace from me, I would stop to believe in a moment. I need him. Amen. Yeah, we are branches, aren't we?
Yes.
We are so connected to our vine, and we are dependent upon his vine life.
Yes.
Amen. For our very existence. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, thank you, Jesus, but look at what he considers a privilege, but also to suffer for his name's sake. It's been granted to you. It's a privilege. It's the same thing that God gave me that vision of when Jesus was being whipped and he said, don't take this from me. We can see it. We can maybe focus on it, but we're not quite there. You know what I mean? But God's bringing us, isn't he?
Yeah.
Where we honor what's truly honorable. Where we desire what is truly noble. Amen? Suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw was in me and now here is in me. Therefore, because of all the stuff I just said, right?
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, well, you think there is?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I think there is. If any comfort of love, do you feel loved?
Yes.
Are you aware of love? I tell you, Virginia and I were talking on the phone yesterday and she was just kind of worshiping God in and out of the conversation, which I love. That's the way it should be. Amen?
Yeah.
It's not put on. It's real. And in the middle of it, just worshiping God for the fact that, you know what? I know that I love him, but I know the reason I love him is because he made his love first aware to me. You know what I mean? And that ignited love as a response inside my heart. Everything we're giving is an echo. It doesn't originate with us. Isn't that right? But, you know, but we have known, and that right? We have known and have believed the love that God has for us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, co-partnership with. We have co-partnership with him, don't we?
Yeah.
He did not just send you out into the... I mean, remember the parable that Jesus gave, but he was in that parable, he was trying to make a point of stewardship. He didn't give you the full picture. When that Lord came and said, I'm going to establish a kingdom here and I'm giving you all talents and I'm going to go away, establish my kingdom, begin the laying the groundwork for my kingdom and establish my presence here by doing commerce. What he didn't bring up in that parable was that you're not doing it alone. You've got a partner who takes hold together, parakletos, with you, right?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. Takes hold together with you and does the work of establishing the kingdom with and through you. It's been granted you to not only believe in him, but also to establish the kingdom on his behalf and also to suffer for his name's sake. Well, we have been given so much. We have been given so much. He says, if there is any of these things, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship and co-participation with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, well, we're drowning in all of the above, aren't we? Whether we realize it or not, we are literally drowning in it. Then if these things are true, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded with one another. Do you think maybe this is important? I wasn't even expecting to read that. I was focusing on these verses before. So when I got here, I decided to back up. So I didn't even realize we're going to cover this part. So I think it's very good, right? He says here, fulfill my joy. Joy is relational, isn't it?
Yes.
This is not happiness, which is circumstantial.
Yeah.
It's joy that's based upon relationship. Fulfill my joy by being in one accord with one another, of one mind, right? Thank you, God. Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of the same mind. Let nothing be done. How many things?
Nothing
be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. God, this is just such a fat scripture. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. You realize we're going to live in the reality of that forever? I'm going to live for eternity with the esteeming every one of you and all my brothers and sisters who have gone before and will come after me as though they really are more cherishable, more honorable, more of value than I ever dreamed of being. Yeah. And spend myself on you for an eternity. What an incredible, ridiculous privilege. And you, I mean, can you imagine being so unencumbered and so free as to be able to love with real abandon? Yeah. Nothing shackling you down.
I also thought on the reverse side as being the recipient.
Exactly. It literally forever will be a love feast. Mm-hmm. Building to a crescendo that never shows up because it continues to grow.
Man, I'm telling you. Supernatural. We couldn't stand it.
You're right. I agree with you. We'd have to have some pretty good, we should be able to handle an awful lot, isn't that right? God has set eternity in our heart. Amen. Well put. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interests alone, but also include with them the interest of others. Jesus. He's not saying that you have to be totally unaware of who you are, right? I mean, Jesus was hungry, and when he was, he said so. He didn't eat because Peter was hungry. He ate because he was hungry. But he was not only considering of himself, isn't that right? But included with it the desires and the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He's not asking you to do something he did not do himself. Amen? Mm-hmm. We have in him an example. Amen? Mm-hmm. It was fitting, the scripture says, for the Prince of Life to become like us in all things. Fitting. Jesus, I can wrap my head around that to a degree, but I know it's bigger than my head. Yeah. You know what I mean? It's just powerful. It's just, man, there's a lot of meat on that bone. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being, I'm just going to read the passage and then we're going to do a ridiculously brief exegesis on these words. Because, and I understand, I like to preach, that's my thing. But teaching is not, line upon the line is just not my bit. I like to understand what teaching does, but I rather preach. But I'm going to have to read and teach some to get this. Because some things just can't be conveyed by preaching. You just gotta take the time. You know what I mean? Does that make sense to you? Okay. So it says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and I'm just going to read it the way my translation says it, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We're not even reading verse 9 at this point. So I want us to look at some of these words. The word here, being. Who being in the form of God. The word being, it is 5225 in the Greek. It's hupo arko, I think. Hupo arko. In other words, I'm not even going to try to explain it. Anyway, I'll read what this says. This is from the ancient Greek, which describes that which a man is in his very essence and which cannot be changed. It describes that part of a man which, in any circumstances, remains the same. So let's look at that in a way that maybe you can wrap your head around it. If you were not born again, in being, you would be the enemy of God. And nothing you do can change that. It's what you are. Amen? Yes. Being born again, all things are of God, and you can do nothing about that. It's who you are. Jesus, that's just powerful. That's who you are. That's who you are, right? The essence of the man. That's the being. That's talking about the spirit of who you are, right? And really those words don't really make sense because it's really a bad sentence because you can't say the being of who you are because the being is who you are, you know? It's not of, it's is, right? That's like, you know what I'm saying? Now, you can talk about your body as something that you possess because it's not you, right? But you can't possess your spirit because you are your spirit, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's the essence of the being, okay? That's what the word being there means. The word form, now this is a fat word. I mean, this is a powerful, amazing word, the word form. This translates the ancient, I'm sorry, this, the word form translates the ancient Greek morphe. It always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlines it. I'll say that again so you don't lose it, okay? The word form always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. The word means the being on... I'm not going to read that part. Morphe is the essential form which never alters. Schema, which is a word we're going to bring up later, is a different word entirely. And that has to do with another word for form. Woos explains that the ancient Greek word translated here as form is very, very difficult to translate. When we use the word form, we think of the shape of something. But the ancient Greek word has absolutely none of that idea in it. Shape, outward appearance, shape, or form, as we would call it, has nothing to do with the word. Nothing at all. So get shape out of your mind, okay? But the ancient Greek word had none of this. It is more the idea of a mode or an essence. It is the essential nature which without implying a physical shape or image. Thus, the Greek word for form here refers to that outward expression of which a person gives of his true innermost nature. So let's do another way of wording this so far. Who being very essence God. That's what the wording essentially here means. Okay? Meaning in other words, who he was, the form, not the outward expression. We're not talking about, this isn't about shape. It's talking about being in his person, very nature, God himself, is what these words are saying. Do you see how that's lost by the word form in English?
Yes.
And the word form does not in any way convey what it really, really means. Okay? I mean, this passage speaks to the unquestionable deity of Christ. Okay? It also tells us a lot about the incarnation, and in the end, it tells us an awful lot about what Christ went through. All right? Thus, the Greek word for form refers to that outward expression which a person gives of his innermost nature. This expression is not assumed from the outside, but proceeds directly from within. To illustrate, he says, I went to a tennis match yesterday. The winning player's form was excellent. We mean by that the outward expression he gave of his inward ability to play the tennis game was excellent. The expression in this case was not a matter of outward shape, but the form of rhythmic, graceful, swift, and coordinated movements of his body and of his members. What he did expressed the true nature within. That's what this is closer to what this is saying. Yes,
I'm not sure if I'm picturing what my mind is correct, so I'm going to just throw it out there and let you...
Go right ahead.
Because what I'm getting is the spirit being...
Who is Christ.
...housed inside the body,
mm-hmm.
which would be the outward, which would be the form...
Mm-hmm, the outward.
...which it lives.
Mm-hmm.
But the spirit coming from God is what needs to be expressed outwardly, the true
who we really are.
Aspect, mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, as far as how this translates to what he's saying to the Philippians, absolutely.
Well, and I wasn't sure what I was thinking was even close to.
No, you're right. He remember that the comparison is, I want you guys to, and I said it earlier, he says, Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your outward expression be a clear indication of what your true inward essence is. And so he goes into an illustration of what Christ was, which is a great parallel. Who being in his very person, his very who he was, God. Okay? That was what was on the inside. Not what you saw on the outside. Because remember, people ran into all the time and did not know who they're rubbing shoulders with. Isn't that right? There was no outward form that we should desire him, the Isaiah said. Amen? Because if they'd known it was God who was walking by them, they would have desired him. Amen? Amen? But they didn't know who they were rubbing shoulders with. There was nothing on the outside as far as shape and form that would have indicated to anyone that this was God. Nothing. Okay? So let's keep on going.
It meant that you had to perceive it within.
Yeah, you had to perceive it from within. That's true. Our Lord, which is why Jesus was so excited for Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but this has been given to you, revealed to you by my Father. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was nothing on the outside that would have told him that. Because prophets could have done what Jesus did. This wasn't just something that Peter arrived at as a logical conclusion to added up facts. It was revealed supernaturally, perceived, as you say, from the inside by the Spirit of God. Amen? Something that flesh could not know by itself. Our Lord was in the form of God. The word God is without the definite article in the Greek. And I don't expect you to know what that means. I'm going to explain what it means, okay? Without the definite article in the Greek text. And therefore refers to the very divine essence itself. Thus, our Lord's outward expression of his innermost being was as to his real nature, the expression of the divine essence of deity. In other words, the way Jesus walked is the same way God walks, which is why he was able to see, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen. Now, he did not say, if you have seen my outward shape, you could perceive with your natural senses that I must be from God. He didn't say that, right? He's saying, if you have seen who I really am, in my essence, my being, right? And how I outwardly act is an expression of who I really am. All right? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the truer words were never spoken. The word God is without the doubt. I said that, okay. Thus our Lord's outward expression of his innermost being was as to its nature and the expression of his divine essence of deity. Since that outward expression, which is this word form, comes from and is truly representative of his inward being, it follows that our Lord, as to his nature, is the possessor of the divine essence of deity. And being that, it is also necessarily follows that he is absolute deity himself, a co-participant with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and that divine essence which constitutes God as being God. Now, the word, as we keep on reading, he says, who being in the form of God. So are you getting being and form? God is all talking about who the essence is, right? Did not consider equality with God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now the word equal there means alike in quality, quantity, and dignity. That's what the word means. It's a 2470 isos in the Greek. And it means he did not consider it robbery to be considered equal in quality, quantity, and dignity with God himself. And why would that have been true?
Because he was,
right? Absolutely. That statement alone proves his deity, right? He did not, in his heart, consider it robbery to be equal with God because he was equal with God, right? Guzik says to be equal with God, it isn't that Jesus wasn't trying to achieve equality with God. He had it and chose not to cling to it. Jesus' divine nature was not something he had to seek for or to acquire, but it was his already. Lightfoot wrote that it was not a prize which must not slip from his grip, a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards, Jesus was willing to let go of some of the prerogatives of deity to become a man. We now consider the words "made himself of no reputation." God, this is just so a lot. I hope I'm going to do this. I hope I'm doing this justice. "Made himself of no reputation." Gosh, that's just so good. Or the translation of two Greek words, the words "made himself of no reputation" represents two Greek words. Okay? Literally translated, it just means "emptied himself." Now the problem is that the words "emptied himself" in English, does, in the same word as the word "form," doesn't really convey the meaning of the words "empty itself" himself. Okay? Before we discuss the question of as to what our Lord emptied himself of, we must first examine the words "and took upon himself the form of a servant." The word "form" here is the same Greek word we looked at in verse 6. Same word, all right? The word "servant" is a translation of the Greek word which Paul used in Philippians, in the same book, in Philippians 1:1, to describe himself, Paul, as a bond slave. Okay? So Jesus was calling himself here a bond slave, all right? The word "took" is an aorist principle. Again, I'm going to explain it. Don't get lost on me, okay? A rule of Greek grammar says that the action of an aorist principle precedes the action of the leading verb. The leading verb here is "emptied." That means, what all that means that I just said, okay, is that the act of taking preceded the act of emptying. In the English, we say, "he emptied himself and took on." But in the Greek, in reality, saying, it really says, it's because he took on that he emptied himself. Okay? Now, Alistair, I love the way he brings this up. The wording really, people get lost in this passage by trying to figure out what did Jesus empty himself of. But that's the real problem, because the word "by" doesn't even belong there in the first place. And most translation has it. It doesn't belong there. The word there means he emptied himself taking. The action of emptying was by taking. It's by taking that he emptied. Now, I'll give you an illustration here. In the end result, now this is going to boggle your mind on some level, by Jesus becoming incarnate, he actually became more than God, meaning than the sum of his parts. Because Jesus was no longer God, he was also man as well. Are you following? Jesus did not become less to become man, he became more to become man, because he left nothing of his deity. Now, this is a problem that a lot of people teach, is that Jesus divested himself of something that qualified and quantified him as God, and that is not true. It's never stated anywhere in Scripture, and these words in the Greek cannot allow for that understanding. Jesus was fully God the whole time. The whole time. He emptied himself by taking, not by divesting himself of his deity. Hello? Okay? It was in the taking that he became more and in principle became hupotasso less. I told you, it's going to twist your brain a little bit. God became more by becoming man, as meaning the sum of his parts, right? And by becoming more, he became less by placing himself under. Okay, I'll do it again. 1 + 1, does that equal 1 or does it equal
2?
Okay, so you have God by becoming man equals 2. That's more than 1, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so by doing that, he becomes more as far as the sum of his parts.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Right?
But by becoming man, he became less than, and hupotasso placed himself under the auspices of God.
Which brings him back to 1.
That brings you back to 1 again. Right, absolutely. So by becoming man, he became more, and by becoming more, he became less. Yes, go ahead.
So, in essence, what he did is what was his original plan was creating man in his own image.
Mm-hmm.
Because man, in his image, was very nature God.
That's right, absolutely. Uh-huh. Very true,
yet,
absolutely. Yet we still, even from creation, hupotassoed ourselves.
Right.
Absolutely, absolutely. Now, let's keep on looking at this, because there's just so much to this. That means that the act of taking preceded the act of emptying. That in turn means that the act of taking upon himself the form of a bondservant preceded and was in fact the cause of the emptying. The translation so far could read this way: emptied himself having taken the form of a bondslave. Or you could say, by taking the bond, the form of a bondslave, he emptied himself. That's really more good representation of what the Greek thought was. By taking the form of a bondservant, he emptied himself. Okay? Now, an example that Alistair Begg gave that I thought was very, very good that illustrated this point, and he knew the guy's name. I don't know his name. And probably you guys wouldn't either, because a lot of people in here probably are not PGA Tour followers. But there's a guy that he knows, and is in his own right a very good golf player. But he's also, he's better known for being a caddy of World Tour golf players. And he says not only is he a great golf player by himself, he's a better backgammon player. And he gave two or three other things as being a tennis player and several other things that he's excellent at. But when this man, he said, and the times when I have played with him or gone to play golf and he was there, you know, he exits the car as, we'll just say his name is Tony, as Tony the golfer, Tony the father, Tony the minister, Tony the excellent backgammon player, and goes into the dressing room and exits as Tony the caddy. And now from the outside, he appears less, doesn't he? And he didn't become less by losing what he was. He became less by taking on another role. Do you see this? That's a great illustration, I got to tell you. You got to love that illustration, okay? That is a very clear representation of what Christ did. Right? He steps out of heaven very God. He puts on the outward guise or the outward enrobing of a man, and by that does not become less, but places himself under. Right? He didn't have to, in the process, he didn't lose anything of being God. He took on the form of being man. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, so this might be a good time to explain how he could have lived as a man without the advantages of being God so that he could experience all of humanity.
That's right, and we're getting to that. Okay. This is one of the things that I think helps us recognize just how miraculous the incarnation was, because it was a deliberate action of Christ's will to not act as who he was. He had to act as, because what he was both God and man. But in order to fulfill his objective here on the earth, he had to defer to only one of those two natures. And act out of that deliberately the whole time.
Without losing who he was.
Well, he never lost the divinity, of course.
Right.
That would be impossible.
Yeah.
You can't divorce who he is from who he is.
But that's right? Miraculous.
Yes, it is. But the fact is, he never tapped into and relied upon what he could have clearly done on his own, because he never stopped being God. In other words, let me give you an illustration. When he was out healing people, he did not, as far as needing power of an outside source, have to rely upon the Father to do the healing. He himself, because he was God, could have healed, but the whole time relied like a human being would upon the power of the Father and the guidance of the Spirit, and he had to do it having an option you and I don't have. Hello? How many of you have the option of just out of your own being, because of who you are, can miraculously change something? No, you cannot. Jesus could have. He chose not to. We just don't know what it took to redeem us. What kind of a man of honor we are dealing with here. Let's keep on reading, okay? By taking the form of a bondservant, he emptied himself. What do the words "having taken the form of a bondservant" mean? The word "form," you remember, referenced the outward expression which gives one gives of an inward being. The words "form of a bondservant" therefore mean that our Lord gave an outward expression to his inmost nature, the outward expression of that being a bondslave. The words "having taken" tell us that the expression was not true of him before this. Having taken. Do you and I have to take on anything to become human?
No.
It's what you are.
That's what we are.
right? You don't have to take on anything to be a bondservant, do you? It's what, now you can choose not to act like what you are, right? But you don't have to take on anything to be a bondservant as a human you are, right?
Yeah.
Jesus, to do it, had to take it.
Yeah.
This, I'm telling you, this is so good. The words having taken tell us that the expression was not true of him before, although the desire to serve others was always been part of the divine nature. While expressing himself as a bond slave, come to serve, he necessarily exchanged one form of expression for another. The incarnation is the direct opposite of what took place at the transfiguration. Go ahead and let's look at Matthew 17. Go ahead and you can keep your finger in Philippians, but turn to Matthew 17, please. Matthew 17. Starting in verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. These are the guys who that John was referring to. We beheld his glory. Right? Because up to this time, the doxa was not seeable on Christ. You couldn't see the glory on Christ. He looked like any other man. Isn't that right? Okay? Only those guys beheld his glory. Are you following? Right? He says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to up on a mountain, a high mountain, by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Right? Now, I want to make sure I get this. In these words right here, you could translate it that the mode of his outward expression was changed before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was made as white as the light. In other words, the outward mode that up to that point had been revealing a bondslave now turned and revealed what had always been true about him from the beginning, and that is God. Are you following? Okay. You also see this in another passage that Jesus said. In fact, I think it's in two chapters down. So flip over to chapter 20, three chapters. Go to Matthew 20. No, I'm saying this is another one, but I'll read it anyway. This is what shows why he did what he did. Chapter 20, verse 27 and 28. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, which would have been proper for Jesus being God, right? But because he had taken on a form that was not intrinsically his, that of a bondservant, it became proper for him to serve rather than be served, right? But serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the reason why Jesus, later in his ministry, said, when in his prayer to God, he says, Father, now glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I'm just liking this. But here, at the Mount of Transfiguration, his outward expression as a servant ceased, and he gave outward expression to the inward doxa glory, his true nature, that of divinity, before them. In our Philippian passage that we are looking at tonight, the change of expression is just reversed from what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Instead of giving outward expression of his deity, he gives outward expression of his humanity in becoming the servant of mankind. The expression of his deity was set aside so that the expression of his humanity could become a fact. Vincent says it this way: this form, not being identical with the divine essence, but dependent upon it and necessarily implying it, can be parted with or laid aside, meaning the doxa, meaning the glory of who he really was. He can lay the outward appearance. The glory of God is not God. The glory of God is the majesty and the outcropping and the thing that makes God look like God. That's where we could use the word shape, right?
Yeah.
Okay? And that is what he laid aside. What would have been a dead giveaway that he was who he was, he laid that aside. He did not lay aside who he was.
Right.
Do you follow?
Right.
God, so good. God, and therefore, I'm sorry, and since Christ is one with God and therefore a pure being of absolute existence, he can exist without the external form of his deity while still being deity. This form of God, Christ laid aside on his, because of his by taking on his incarnation. Both expressions came from our Lord's nature. His act of glorifying himself and his act of humbling himself. Both are consistent elements of the essence possessed by God himself. It is imperative that we realize that Jesus did not empty himself of his deity, which fact was made clear when Paul said earlier in the chapter, who being very nature God. That was during his incarnation. Are you following me? Who being in his very essence God, while he was still in flesh, right? Okay? So he did not lay aside the divine nature. He set aside an outward expression of his deity when expressing himself as a bondslave. It was the outward expression of the essence of his deity, which our Lord emptied himself of during the time when he was outwardly expressed himself as a bondservant. When our Lord set aside the expression of his deity, which is why in one of the songs it talks about laying aside the glory. That's not bad, actually, of what really took place. The glory, again, if you were to be in the presence of God, what struck Isaiah was not just the presence of who God was, but what he saw of God, right? His train filled the temple. His glory filled the room, right? Those were outside expressions of the true entity that was God. And it was overwhelming, and he fell down on his face, right? That is what Jesus shielded humanity from seeing. But the same God sitting on the throne was the guy wrapped up in flesh in every single way. I'll tell you, that just gets bigger the more I think about it. You know what I mean? And that is what was nailed to a tree for you and I.
He'd have to be God to keep all of this straight.
You're right. So you realize, I know that we know that. If I were to ask you, was Jesus deity when he hung on the cross? There's not a person in here would not give their life to say yes, absolutely. We believe that, don't we? But I think that sometimes we lose how much God he really was. Because we're not talking about laying aside. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that he emptied himself of his omniscience even. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that he laid aside his any of the things that made God God except for the outward expression of it. Are you following? That's what he laid aside. That we can definitely see in Scripture, for sure. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Okay, let's keep on reading. He says, the pronoun himself is in the accusative case. The action of the verb terminates in the thing expressed by the case. What this means, in practical terms, is that his act of emptying terminated the natural outward expression of the inward nature that he possessed. Our Lord emptied himself of the outward expression and form of self, a.k.a. his deity. This agrees perfectly with the context, which is an example of humility and self-abnegation for the benefit of others that he's telling the Philippians to do. The setting aside of self by the Son of God was the example that Paul held before the saints at Philippi. If each one would set aside self, then unity would prevail. This is so important because Jesus did not and could not become less God in the incarnation. No deity was subtracted from him. Though he did renounce some of the rights of deity and the outward expressions of deity, but it was because he took on humanity, humanity was actually added to his nature. As odd as it sounds to us, again, the living Word did not become less by becoming man in terms of the sum of his parts. He became more. For before the incarnation, he was God alone. After the incarnation, he was both God and man. Now, and as far as we know for an eternity, He will forever be in that state of both God and man. You see expressions of that being pretty clear when Jesus comes back. The scars are still in his hands, right? And in his feet. We also see that Jesus, even after he was raised from the dead, it says it's because Jesus did these things, if we kept on reading there in Philippians, that God, not himself, but the Father God, has given him a name which transcends every other name. That at the name of this God, human, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Amen? Mm-hmm. Right? So, I mean, he did not take that name by his own power, though he could, because he's God. It was given to him because Jesus is also forever a human as well. Are you following? Mm-hmm. It says when everything is said and done, and we know this much, that that's going to be true of Jesus when he shows up on the mount and the Jewish people see him with the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet and the scar in his side. There, we know that that's still going to be there. The flesh will still be there, glorified as it is, right? Still very human. We also know that during the millennial reign, Jesus will reign on earth as the God-man. He will be in physical form even still. One of the ways we know that is because at the very, very end, when God goes, everybody out of the pool, it's over with, and everybody who's going to be spending an eternity apart from God will be there, and everybody who's going to be spending eternity with God will be there. It says, then the Son will hupotasso himself under the Father forever. Now, that would not be consistent with being on equality plane, because then it would be to lie. Are you following? But because if Jesus were to, at that point, shed his humanity, and that point on just forever just be God, God cannot become less than what he is. But as a human, it's the proper thing. And forever, he hupotassos himself under the Father. Well, I'm telling you what. I mean, I'm telling you what. We just don't know. We just don't know. And this is why he's so highly honored. Amen?
Yes.
God the Father honors him. The Holy Spirit adores him. And it's because it's not necessarily, I don't know this for a fact, but I would venture to say, but not claim it as doctrine, that at least one of the reasons why the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin is not just so much because of the Holy Spirit being who he is, though it might be, but because of the whole existence of the Holy Spirit is to represent who he is.
Right.
Yeah. You following?
Yes.
And that's unpardonable. By its very nature, it's unpardonable. We all know that. If you reject Christ, is that not unpardonable?
Yes.
Period. Right? And that's ultimately with the rejection or the blaspheming or the railing against the Holy Spirit, because to rail against him is to rail against his ministry. Right? Who does he represent on the earth? Jesus and him crucified and risen again. Amen? So in God, what God did in Christ was just, God was reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. So that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Bible says that God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied when he made his soul an offering for sin. Gosh. It wasn't just his body that was offered up, it was his soul. And this wasn't just the soul of a human. I'm talking about the soul of God. Think about that for a minute.
It gives me chills.
You know what I mean? I mean, this we're talking about something that just transcends and makes the mind just kind of buckle a little bit under the weight of it. And yet it's glorious, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes.
I'm going to read this last thing before we end. I'm not exactly even sure where it was supposed to fit, so we'll just make it fit.
Where are you?
I'm not reading in the passage at the moment.
Oh.
His whole life was characterized by being hupoarchon, that which he was, what he always was. Prior to his incarnation, he was in the form and the essence of God, and after his incarnation, he was still in the form of God in spite of his voluntary humiliation. Notwithstanding his essential essence of deity, he took upon himself the true essence of a bondservant in order to be a servant. However, He had to become a man and appear in the likeness of a man. By doing this, he emptied himself of the proper recognition that he had with the Father as God, who is Spirit, before the world began. That was the one I quoted you earlier in John 4:24. Before he entered the world, he had glory. Entered into the world of men, most of whom did not even acknowledge or recognize him for who he truly was. This use of the aorist active participle, labnon, which I'm going to explain to you, don't worry about it again, having taken, with reference to the form of a servant, indicates that humanity did not displace deity in his personality. Rather, he took upon himself voluntarily, in addition to the pre-incarnate condition, something that veiled his deity. Proper recognition is called doxa, glory, which is why I said what was being veiled from humanity was not who he really was, but his glory, the outward appearance of who he really was. Because if you paid attention through his actions, you would have seen God.
Right.
Now, wasn't that the answer he gave to Thomas? Mm-hmm. Have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen God, right? Okay? Boy, this is just so good. Proper recognition is called doxa, glory, praise, from the verb dokeo. To recognize, in the form of man and servant, he lacked the recognition among men that he had with the Father before time began. This voluntary humiliation of Christ began with the incarnation and was carried through to his crucifixion. In his resurrection, he laid aside the form of a servant, meaning the kind of servitude he had here on the earth. I don't know if that blessed you tonight as it blesses me, but I'm telling you, it has just been burying me. Recognizing who Emmanuel really was, who really is. He's amazing, isn't he?
Oh, gosh.
He is amazing. And there's something that just speaks such deep nobility of who he is by realizing that, you know what? He had to be deliberate. You know, he had to be deliberate. Even in the time when he was being, just preceding the time that he was going to be offered up, Jesus didn't even let himself consider his own ability as God. He said, do you not realize that any one moment I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? When in reality, Jesus could have done that himself. But it was never even allowed in his mind as a consideration. He would forever hupotasso. God is good. So now, do you have even a better understanding of even hupotasso? It's not a lowly place. Is it? No. To be placed there as either a man or a woman is a place of honor.
Right.
Yes. Amen?
Amen?
Because we're representing his heart. Amen? Where we serve one another. Regardless of what capacity it is, what difference does it make?
Right.
If we're serving one another, we're serving him. That's not a lowly place, and I know everybody agrees with that. Yes, sir?
I hope I say this right.
I've been thinking that myself all night.
One of the things that God is trying to I guess for lack of a better way of saying it, he's, you know, setting legal precedents of not only his judgment, but his character.
Mm-hmm.
And so for part of the deity to submit forever to another part of the deity is to say, not only have I given myself completely to redeem mankind back for the love that I have for all mankind, but I'm showing you through submission that I trust that God is good.
Yes, I'm so glad you said that. That's rich. Because what in the incarnation, Jesus was answering the accusation that created the fall. Lucifer's question, initially when he fell, was about the goodness of God. He did not trust him. Isn't that right? And that's exactly what he tried to invoke in Eve. You have no reason to trust him. God knows if you ate of that, you'd be just like him. You could exalt your throne above the heavens and be like the Most High. Right? Don't trust him. He's not what he's making himself out to be. Right? And Jesus, what's he do? Exactly what Brother Croft so eloquently said. You said it beautifully, man. That I just learned something off of that. That's awesome. So in humanity, I mean, Jesus was the incarnation of all that was perfect of God and all that was perfect of man. Showed us how to do it right. Amen? Yeah.